Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the time that you give us to study your truth. I pray that we would have clear understanding of these things. May your grace be sufficient here to overcome any lack of clarity in my understanding or explanations. And may we exalt you, and through this hour especially, exalt your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Are you in the back? All right, go ahead and, go ahead and open your Bibles too, but we're studying a topic. So, we are studying, again, for those, in case you weren't here last week, setting some expectations for a class about systematic theology. In the four Sundays of this month, we are not giving you a degree in theology or, you know, soup to nuts on every topic and everything. The goal is to use some of these classes to fill in some things that were not able to be covered in Fundamentals of the Faith. So hopefully you've taken Fundamentals of the Faith during this hour, or next time it is available. If you have not taken it, you will. But the goal is to kind of cover some things that in this hour that were not covered then. So today we're going to be talking about the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, Jesus Christ. There was a week on Christ in Fundamentals of the Faith, and that class primarily covered his deity and his roles as Savior and Lord. So, you know, obviously when you think about the doctrines and theology around Christ, his deity is probably the core, but we've covered that, so we're not covering that this morning. Hopefully we're all on the same page. We also covered it when we were talking through the book of Mark and in other times. So, this morning's lesson will cover the pre-incarnate Christ as well as some additional aspects of his atonement. So most of the time here probably will be spent on the pre-incarnate Christ. So pre-incarnate Christ and atonement are our two big topics today. First one, pre-incarnate Christ. We're going to talk about his eternality. Now again, I think if I would have asked you, is Christ eternal? I doubt there's anybody here who would have objected, but our goal is not to just think, oh yes, I know Christ is eternal, but to see what the Bible teaches about that. So go ahead, turn to John. We'll be turning to a bunch of references this morning. Not every reference I mention we'll turn to, but I want you to be seeing these in the Bible for yourself. I will read them for time's sake And also, you know, there's going to be, I don't know, a dozen passages that we will stop and read. So I don't want to force a dozen volunteers or three volunteers four times or something like that. You know, I could have a signed person like Milton read every passage and just, you know, go. But no, we won't do that. John 3:31, we're talking about eternality. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So, who's the he here? John 3:31. Sorry, may not have said it clearly. It's Christ. Christ is the he. He's the one who comes from above. He's above all. You know, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, speaks in earthly ways. That's not Christ. He who comes from heaven is above all. So if he came from heaven, he had to have prior existence. Again, I'm not necessarily blowing anybody away with any new concepts here, but we're seeing it in ourselves that he existed, and this would have been kind of mind-blowing to probably most of his listeners, especially those who were stubborn in their unbelief. But in this statement, he is pointing out that he is eternal. He had prior existence because he came from heaven. You and I cannot say that. We have a day each year when we like to get presents that was the beginning of our existence. We can trace it back that, you know, being pro-life, we can trace it back a little farther than that. But Christ is eternal. He came from heaven. And then go ahead and go back to John 1. Here's a verse that we'll reference more than once today, so it's good to go ahead and pull up that verse. John 1, verse 3. John 1, verse 3. So this is talking about the Word. And we know from later on, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word it's talking about here is Jesus Christ. John 1, 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So if He created everything, He must have existed before creation. Again, probably something you already are thinking, but just helping you see the passages and the logic here. He created everything, so He had to pre-exist. He existed before creation. In fact, John 17:5, we won't turn there, but if you want to jot it down, John 17:5 says, He had glory in the presence of the Father, quote, before the worlds existed. There's no other way, there's no earlier time period than that. Like, there is the time that the world exists, and then there is before the time that the world exists. There's no other way for the Bible to express that Christ is eternal, that He has been here from eternity past. Another one worth noting, before long in this year, we will think of Isaiah 9:6, the passage at Christmas time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. One of those titles in there, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. That's a title for Christ, right? It's talking about the child that would come, that we celebrate that incarnation at Christmas. So the title there, Everlasting, Everlasting Father. That title is given to Him. Don't know if you ever thought about it in that context, but another text there that shows of His eternality. So just kind of covering that briefly, again, we're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ and His eternality. He has existed from eternity past. Any question about those passages or that specific topic?
Dusty, could you make the point that this proved that God, that Christ is God?
Yes. I mean, eternality is a characteristic of God, so we're not... You know, and I don't know if you were here at the very beginning or not, like we cover the deity a little bit in fundamentals of the faith. But yes, again, this is, and actually all three of kind of the subpoints this morning underneath of the pre-incarnate Christ will be pointing us to His deity. So yeah, absolutely. Did I see another hand question?
We have a question that's beyond the scope of this class.
Okay. We can talk separately, or again, as I mentioned, there's always elders. We got one right in the back there. He's great. So by all means, if a question's beyond the scope of the class, I can always say we can talk about it separately, or I don't know, I'll get back to you.
But you're talking about Jesus' eternality.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the question is also off topic. Like, if Jesus is the Son, how is He the Father according to Isaiah 9:6?
Yeah, so...
That kind of really doesn't get into His eternality, though, right? Or doesn't?
Well, no, that's a fair question. I think that's within the scope. Since we're saying Everlasting Father is a title that applies to Christ and points to His eternality, what do we do with the term Father there? And I think, so that passage is talking about what He is for us. He is a wonderful Counselor. It's not identifying His position within the Godhead. That His position, there's Father, there's Son, and there's Holy Spirit. It's not identifying His position in the Godhead. The verse is saying all those wonderful things that He is for us.
Okay.
You know, I mean, there's passages in the Old Testament that reference God's, you know, His love for us is like a mother for a child.
Okay.
But we don't identify Him as God the Mother. We identify Him as God the Father because right. That's how He refers to Himself. So He is a wonderful Counselor to us. He is the, So good. That's on topic. That's on topic
right.
Enough.
Fair.
Good. Any other questions along those lines? Okay. So, again, we're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. We're going to talk about his eternal sonship. So there is some confusion and some disagreement among Christians about the question, was the second person of the Godhead the Son of God before his incarnation? Or was that a title he picked up at his incarnation? So this comes, let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews 1:5. This may be something you've heard of, maybe not. And I think that's going to be true of a lot of the topics in this class this month. Some of you be like, oh, I've been wondering when somebody would talk about that. And some of you be like, well, that's old. And some of you be like, never heard of that. So, Hebrews 1:5. Talking about Christ here. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So, the shall be to me a son it seems to suggest there that that is something that will be happening, that will be true. That is a quotation of Psalm 2:7. So that's obviously, so it's not the author. So, you know, if it was to be a future thing, it wouldn't be future to the author of Hebrews, but to the author of that psalm. So, we'll touch on probably a couple things or terms here that you may have wondered about sometimes. So, the question, was the second person of the Godhead the Son of God but before his incarnation, or was that a title he picked up at some point during his incarnation? So he was always, the disagreement isn't here of, is he eternal? Is he fully God? The question is sonship an eternal thing? Is he eternally the Son? Obviously not just in the future, but in the past. So, think about some of the references during Christ's life. Matthew 3:17, his baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The transfiguration in Matthew 17. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then his resurrection. Go to Acts. Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 30. So this is the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Acts 13:30. But God raised him from the dead, so we know who we're talking about there. And we're going to read through verse 33 here in Acts 13. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers... Good news. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So that's the quotation there from Acts 2:7. Sorry, I think I misattributed it earlier. That's the quotation there. You probably have a little mark in your Bible, maybe a little footnote that says that is cited from Psalm 2:7. That today I have begotten you. So, it seems there to identify the begottenness with the resurrection. But now we just saw that at the, you know, so chronologically, let's see, I'm trying to, okay, you're right to left, but from your perspective. So there's the resurrection. Today I have begotten you. Before that, the transfiguration. This is my son. Listen to him. Before that, the baptism, this is my son. So, we know very well that this is anthropomorphized language. In other words, taking human language and applying it to this eternal truth, because Jesus was not physically born from God the Father in the way that word is used, right? This word beget is frequently used, like I beget, you know, Dustin the first beget Dustin the second, and Mark and Dane, right? You see that in the chronologies in the Bible, that use of the term. But we know that, it wasn't like that with God the Father and God the Son. And in fact, when Jesus was physically born, Matthew 1:20 says it was the Holy Spirit to whom it is attributed the work of putting him there. That in Mary's womb is of the Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 1:20. So, furthermore, the scripture teaches that he already had the glory. Go ahead and go back to, go to John 1:14. Sometimes I want to pause and just have you see these verses, as well as maybe give us a minute to kind of digest a little. So, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he had the glory of being the only Son from the Father before the incarnation. The incarnation is when we saw it, but he had it from before that time. He was the only Son from the Father. So this again takes it kind of back farther chronologically. So it suggests that the position of sonship was an eternal one, that he has from eternity past been the Son of God. So why the language of begetting? Why that language of begetting? The expressions, and I'll have a couple quotes here from MacArthur and Mayhew. The expressions convey the truth about the essential oneness shared by the members of the Trinity. So we understand that as far as just like the beingness, philosophers would say the ontology, that Jesus was equal to God the Father. God the Son and God the Father are equal. We even covered a little bit of that in the church history class this summer, that this was something that the church fathers wrestled with, that there was an absolute equality between them. And we would understand that, like, as far as our humanness, like me and my sons are equal. Like, I am not a superior being to them. I'm older, so I might be able to use bigger words, and I can eat better with a fork than they can. But like, we are equal in our humanity. And so they are equal in their deity. So it's using the best language available to express the essential equality, the oneness. And another quote here: the divine declarations at his baptism and his transfiguration merely express the Father's approval and endorsement, not the initial appointment of the second person to the Godhead, of the Godhead to the position and role of Son. So it wasn't, now you're my son. It was, this is my son. I love the language of each of those, with whom I am well pleased. Like, to those onlookers, to those listeners, to those reading the scriptures now, we should know that the work Christ was doing was pleasing to God the Father, to the one who from eternity past designed that plan. It is pleasing. And to take also the language from the Transfiguration, we should listen to him. Those people there with Jesus should also listen to him. So the Jewish leaders understood this. Because when Jesus called God his Father in John 5, what was their response? Let's go ahead and turn there. John 5. Go ahead and forward a couple chapters. John 5. A couple pages ahead, or scroll or swipe up or whatever. Just a few chapters. John 5, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their opinion, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself what?
Equal
with God. That's how they took that term. So that's how, that's how they took it, and they were, for once, correct in something. That's how they took it. That's what God the Father is saying when he says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." So another quote here, if Jesus' sonship signifies his deity and absolute equality with the Father, it cannot be a title that pertains only to his incarnation. Because he didn't become deity at that point. He didn't become equal with the Father at that point. So if that title, if that's what that idea of begetting and being and being the Son of God means, that's what it's communicating to us, then it can't pertain only to his incarnation or just starting with his incarnation. So I hope this is helpful. We'll pause here for a second and let you think and ask questions. But perhaps you see in the Bible and you're like, well, begetting. I know what that means for fathers and sons and human. So what does that mean? God the Father, today I've begotten you. Remember, it's an affirmation of his equality with God the Father. Questions, thoughts? No.
Doesn't that also clarify that he didn't create him?
Mm-hmm.
There's a definite distinction between begotten and created.
Yeah. Yes.
To deal with those heresies.
Yeah, and that's something that some people have struggled with, you know, by whether it's just because it's challenging, and the language is admittedly challenging at first, or in some situations, malfeasance, you know, some of the heretics we discussed this summer. People can get kind of twisted around with that. But that idea of begottenness, there's certain aspects of begottenness in the human sense that do not carry over to when that language is used with God, you know, with the Godhead. Other questions, thoughts, objections, cross-references?
Can I just confirm, pre-incarnate, that means basically having existence before he was incarnated, or that's a right tense for that?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, before he was in human form.
Yeah. So essentially, yeah. So the first, let's say point one of two this morning, it'll probably take up like 80% of our time or more, but we're talking about basically everything before he was born in a state. Yeah. So we're talking about his eternality, but again, focusing on his eternality in the past. And now we're talking about his eternal sonship. And we'll, of course, we're pulling references from all over the Bible in that, but in a few minutes we'll talk also about Christ in the Old Testament.
This occurs to me, is it, when you refer to the Son, mm-hmm. incarnation has nothing to do with it. I guess is the point. Pre-incarnate, incarnate, doesn't matter. His sonship means he just is and always has been, regardless of when he appeared as a human being.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I would think that's a good way to put it.
Just a question, because in the Old Testament, there's mm-hmm. some references to Christ pre-incarnate, right? I think sometimes.
We're about to jump into that. Yeah. Go ahead. If you have a question or.
No. The particular terms was the angel of the Lord referencing that.
Okay, we're definitely getting to that. Yeah.
Don't want to preempt.
Yeah, but be, if I don't address questions or thoughts you have on that, come back. We'll try to give you first dibs on those. Any other question? Yeah.
So does all of this point to like the eternality of the plan of salvation? Like it always was the plan from God, otherwise mm-hmm. he wouldn't have been a Trinity with a Son, right?
I don't know that I would say otherwise he wouldn't have been Trinity, but I think I can say I'll just focus in on the beginning of your question that yes. I mean, we're seeing here that the unchangeableness of God. You know, our small group, we had a lesson on unchangeableness about a year ago. That I think that the fact that, you know, this relationship is unchangeable from eternity past would tie right in with the eternality of the plan of salvation.
Okay.
This wasn't something that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit just came up with, like, oh, look what Adam and Eve did. Now we got to come up with another plan. No, this is...
Well, the fact that you get the Son, the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. God the Father, it all works together with the gospel, mm-hmm. okay? Without those three, you don't have the gospel. And so when I go back and think about the eternality of the triune God, I mean, God set it in place
mm-hmm.
back in eternity past. This gospel that he was going to present to us as human beings to save us from ourselves.
Yeah, and I think kind of tying your two questions, I think that's right. There is no tension between like their personhood and this plan, and they flow together, and they're so beautiful, and we see the Godhead working together and who they are and in our redemption in so many ways. So I think that's a great way to put it. Thank you. You know, pardon me if I feel a little like I'm not, if I feel a little deer in the headlights sometimes. Okay, let's go ahead and talk about Christ in the Old Testament. Again, a topic you might have thought about a little bit. So we're going to kind of break this down into two things. And the first will be, yes, the title and use of Angel of the Lord. So the word angel, and this is actually true in both Testaments with Hebrew and Greek, the word that is translated angel can also just be translated referencing humans as messenger. We'll touch on that just a little bit more here in a minute. But the question is, when this angel of the Lord is used in a prophecy, you have to always look at context. Because again, well, is this just a messenger from God? But it does seem to be quite the proper title. So when this proper title is used, who does it refer to? And I think we'll see from our study this morning that our default understanding of when this title, Angel of the Lord, is used should be that second person of the Godhead, that eternal Son of God. So let's go to some references here. So Exodus 3. We were in this passage last week. We were in it this week. I don't think we're in it next week. But Exodus 3. We'll pick up in verse 2. Of course, this is Moses and the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's appearing to Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Moses turns aside, verse 3. I gotta see this sight. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So, verse 2, who appears in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush?
The angel of the Lord.
Okay? So, and he, you know, so he's identifying, this is part of this I am identification that he is now, you know, through the leading into the redemption of God's people. So the first thing to note about the angel of the Lord is the deity. He is identified with Yahweh. He is identified with God. He is identified with the great I am. Go a little further back to Genesis 22. Now pause after this passage. Genesis 22, verse 15. Here, of course, we're in the life of Abraham. Genesis 22, 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. So the angel of the Lord is calling to Abraham and said, "By myself I have sworn," declares who? Yahweh. Declares the Lord, "because you have done this," and he goes on and talks about those promises after his willingness to sacrifice his only son. So, again, an identification there. The angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham, and then what does the angel of the Lord say? by myself I have sworn. Okay. No, no regular old cherubim can do that. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh. We talked about that title last week. So, the angel of the Lord is identified as God, as deity. I'll pause for questions on those passages or that. Let us digest for a second.
Question, I'm just curious in the term angel of the Lord, and I've heard this before, but it just occurred to me, Lord is capitalized, but angel is it?
Yeah, I mean, that's a translator's decision. Just like in the Legacy Standard Bible, you know, capital, all caps, is spelled out as Yahweh. You know, some translations, I mean, you get this especially in the New Testament, even the Old Testament, with the word spirit. Like, well, is it referencing human spirit? Is it referencing Holy Spirit? Well, if it's capitalized, you know what the translator's opinion is. So, I mean, that's a translation decision. I am not one to tell any Hebrew scholars what to, but it's, I mean, I, so in that sense, like, well, could it be defensible to, in if the context is proper, to capitalize A for angel? Makes sense to me, but, you know, translators will often try to help you understand the underlying language as much as possible while also signaling, you know, what is clear. Well, you know, a good translator will make clear what is clear and leave ambiguous what is ambiguous. And so that's some of the different parts to the answer to that. Anything else on that? Those passages that the angel of the Lord is identified as Yahweh? Okay. Now, next subpoint under that, the distinctiveness of the angel of Yahweh from Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. So, and this gets into more closely identifying it, why we should think of it as God the Son. Go to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. Everybody knows exactly where Zechariah is easily. If you ever bored, think to yourself, just memorize, make sure I've got those minor prophets memorized in your life. Zechariah 1, verses 12 and 13. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you? We studied that title, Lord of Hosts, last week. Remember that? So the angel of the Lord says to the Lord of Hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So, a distinction. The angel of Yahweh talking to Yahweh. The angel of the Lord. That's, that would have been, that facial expression is probably what probably a lot of the original Hebrew authors would have thought, like, huh? Wait a minute. Let's go. And then let's look at one other passage real quick, and then we'll pause for some questions. Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Verse 20. For turning to too many passages, you're allowed to tell me that on the side between here and there. And I won't report it to the elders or anything. Exodus 23, verse 20. So now we're going to see the Lord sending the angel of the Lord. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him. And obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to you and your enemies, and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you, and then he talks about what when he takes him to the land. So, the angel, I don't believe the title here is used, angel of the Lord, in these verses. But there, I mean, given the fact that this is all that the title "Angel of the Lord" has already come up a number of times in Scripture, this seems to be more than just like a regular old seraphim or cherubim or whatever classification of angels. We'll talk, and angelology is the last week of this month, so don't miss that. We'll talk more about angels. this seems like more because, I mean, he will not pardon your transgressions. You have to obey his voice. That's not language that we that Scripture uses about you know, regular angels. I mean, these are glorious creatures to talk about just a regular old angel. But that's not the language that the Scripture uses. So in Zechariah, we had the angel of the Lord talking to the Lord. Now we have God sending the angel. So there seems, so when you combine those two ideas, the deity and the distinctiveness, that's where it comes into thinking, okay, who is this angel of the Lord? The best thing seems to be to think of that as the pre-incarnate Christ. That is Christ in the Old Testament. So, Alan, any questions? You got first dibs.
Can you just reference again the Zechariah verse?
Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Zechariah 1, 12 and 13. All right. Anybody else? Questions? Thoughts? Doesn't mean the word, every time the word angel appears in the Old Testament, it's the second person of the Godhead. The question is, this title, angel of the Lord, who does it refer to? Okay, let's cover a couple more. You know what? I want to get to one more thing after this. I'm just going to mention this briefly. John 1:18. We're not going to turn here. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Suggests that there were appearances of God the Son, because people in the Old Testament, you know, Abraham talking to the angel of the Lord. So that would suggest that the theophanies in the Old Testament were God the Son. These are just different activities of pre-incarnate Christ. Creation, we already referenced John 1, verse 3. Revelation, that is revelation of, you know, as in disclosing information. Genesis 15, 1, just you can write it down, look at it later. It talks about the word of the Lord, but the way it uses that term makes it seem less like, hey, here's information, than almost like the John 1 usage of the term word, where it's probably both a title as well as revelatory acts going on. And then if you look in Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 7, we see that's a prophecy of eschatological judgment and the eschatological kingdom. There in Daniel 7, if you read through those, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man taking his throne. Those are prophecies not to what the pre-incarnate Christ was doing, but pre-incarnate prophecies as to what he will be doing. So just some other references and things. Christ is there. Christ is in the Old Testament in these ways. And it's a wonderful truth that we can meditate on. So that's all the pre-incarnate. I've got a few minutes left to tackle point two this morning, but it is a lot less information. But any questions there about the pre-incarnate Christ? Anything I can refer to the elders? Yeah, Joey.
So in Genesis after the fall, it says the Lord was walking through the garden. That would be Yahweh. But John says no one's ever seen God. So would that be Christ walking?
Yeah, that's kind of following along with the logic here, which is that with also calling that a theophany, a pre-incarnate of Christ, yeah. Not every believer is going to necessarily interpret that in the same way. But that's kind of what I'm arguing for and seeing here. All right, so the atonement, 6 minutes. We already talked about that some. I want to specifically just help you have some clarity around the proper theory of the atonement. Historically in the church, there's different theories. The moral influence theory, you know, Christ died to provide such a great example of sacrifice for our fellow man. Or the ransom theory. You know, Satan, we were in Satan's clutches and, you know, he was holding us for ransom and Christ's blood paid a ransom. There's different theories, many many or most of them can have at least aspects of truth. I mean, is the word ransom applied to what Christ did? Yeah. How many times have we quoted Mark, was it 10:45 in the last year? Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to provide his life as a ransom. So, does it provide moral influence? I mean, how many times does the New Testament encourage us to certain Christian attributes and actions based on what Christ did? And there's a lot of aspects to that. But specifically, the term you should have in your mind is the penal substitution view, or penal substitutionary. Penal, as in like punishment. P-E-N-A-L. Like a penal colony, like Australia. A quote here, penal substitution means that Christ gave himself to suffer and die by bearing the full penalty for sin in the place of all the sinners whom God saves. I don't necessarily expect you to write that down, but I will repeat it. Penal substitution means that Christ gave himself to suffer and die by bearing the full penalty for sin in the place of all the sinners whom God saves. So, this started developing with Anselm and as the satisfaction view of the atonement in the medieval, like 12th, 13th century, I think Anselm, somewhere in there. You know, that there was a satisfaction of the wrath of God, and the reformers kind of brought it to completion with this. So, this is a contrast to the idea that, well, this is just a demonstration of God's love, or as a payment to Satan. I wish I would have pulled up more information about it, but you're familiar, there's a Getty hymn, In Christ Alone, very familiar, and what's the line there? Till on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And a liberal denomination changed the wording. And then the Gettys were like, you don't have permission to do that. And so they had to take it out of their hymnal. And they're like, well, it's very disappointing because some people probably love that. I'm like, yeah, there's probably people in your congregation who don't know that you deny God's wrath. So the idea is that if you witness to somebody, they probably, especially here in America where Christian ideas are somewhat well known, at least the very basics, they probably have some idea, some concept about why did Jesus die? Or why is that story there? So what they need to know and what we need to be clear on is Christ died to give himself to bear the full penalty of our sin. Putting this logic together, our sins deserve death, right? I think we're clear on that. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9 verses 22 to 26 talks about how Christ is the perfect final sacrifice. This was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, right? That sin needed a shedding of blood. Sin needed to be paid for. And those lambs, as in the book of Hebrews argues, those lambs couldn't do it. Otherwise, why would they have to keep doing it? So, but that's not true with Christ. One final sacrifice for sins. But go to 1 John 4:10. This will be our last reference to turn to today. Well, maybe try to sneak one more in. 1 John 4:10. Also, you can look to Romans 3 for this language. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. I'm sure that's not a word that's commonly used. I don't think you'll talk about it in the fall festival this afternoon. It's an important word. It means the appeasing of wrath and gaining the goodwill of an offended person, and often has reference to deities. So God had justly had wrath toward our sin, and that wrath towards your sins, it says the propitiation for our sins, his wrath towards your sins was paid for by Christ. So this is distinguishing a little bit from another theory of the atonement that's more popular in Methodists, which says that Christ took a punishment for sin that can be substituted. No, he took yours. He took the punishment meant for your sin. So, and then the final part of that, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's not just the natural conclusion of this is not just that he paid for the punishment for our sins, but that we have Christ's righteousness on our account. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So praise the Lord. We have sin. His wrath is directed on us. Christ paid for that. And we get his righteousness on our account. Praise the Lord for that. So that is the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. Any questions or thoughts on that? Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, what an eternal plan that you have orchestrated to save us sinners, not because we loved you, because you loved us and sent your only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. May our worship this morning, may our fellowship and love for one another be motivated by, be empowered by this great gospel. And we praise you in the one who died, in the name of the one who died for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.